My sermon this morning may appear more like a lecture than a typical sermon, but sometimes the presentation is determined by the material. I would ask that you put your thinking caps on today, and if you want to go over this material at all and study it further, it will be on the website by Tuesday in written form, along with probably 15 or 20 footnotes that may help you as you wrestle through some of these issues. There's probably no more mysterious and fascinating figure in biblical history than the man named Antichrist. There have been numerous speculations about him from prophecy students and numerous books written about him. Over the centuries, I suppose everyone has wondered if some contemporary evil leader might morph into that final man of sin. We're going to examine very carefully what our scripture text teaches about Antichrist today, but I think it's critical that we understand right from the beginning that this Antichrist is not the focal point of human history. He is a tragic blip on the screen before the focal point of human history, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. After two somewhat controversial sermons on biblical prophecy over the past month, someone said to me, "Pastor, why do we need to give so much attention to the timing of these events, since that is what seems to generate so much controversy among Christians? Why not just teach the fact that Christ is coming in, the fact that there will be a great tribulation, the fact that there will be a rapture, and just ignore the timing of these things?" And they say, after all, if it's going to happen the way God wants it to happen anyway. Well, I certainly agree with that. And I appreciate the question, but I think there's a good answer to it. The biblical author did not ignore the timing issues. I want us to look back for a moment at the great rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we dealt with a month ago and look at some of the timing words in that passage. Verse 15, "Those who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain." And when you come to 2 Thessalonians, the emphasis on timing words is even greater. For example, in verse 7 of chapter 1, which was Josh's passage last week, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed in flaming fire, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, so that He may be revealed in His time, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." Obviously, the relationship between these events is very much on the author's mind. Since the apostle does not ignore timing, we should not ignore it either. In our two previous messages on prophecy from 1 Thessalonians, I acknowledge that one cannot prove that the church will go through the tribulation from those passages, although I presented some strong hints in that direction. There was additional evidence in Josh's passage last week. Did you notice it? Paul told the Thessalonian Christians that they would find relief from their suffering when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Is he talking there about relief that will come through the rapture of the church? No, he's not. For the verse goes on to say, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." When will that happen? Well, obviously, that's happening at the end of the tribulation. Everyone agrees with that. That's when relief is going to come to the church. according to the Apostle Paul. Now today we have a passage where, in my estimation, a secret rapture separated by 7 years from the second coming simply doesn't fit. And if it doesn't fit in 2 Thessalonians 2, I would suggest that we shouldn't try to make it fit in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5 or in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's time for us to read our scripture text for today. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. Please turn there with me. And if you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to start with this proposition this morning, that Paul's overarching theme in our text today is the second coming and the rapture of the church. In the very first verse, he lays his subject on the table. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Obviously, our being gathered together to Him is a reference to the rapture. Everyone agrees with that. But to what does the coming of the Lord refer? Is this a reference to His second coming at the end of the tribulation? Or is it a reference to a secret coming 7 years earlier? We have a very strong hint right in this passage. For the exact same word for coming, which you remember is parousia, is used again in verse 8, where we are told that Jesus will kill the Antichrist by the appearance of his coming. Parousia again. Now everyone agrees that the Antichrist is destroyed at the end of the tribulation. So if the parousia in verse 8 is the second coming at the end of the tribulation, don't you think we should interpret the parousia 7 verses earlier as the same time, the coming of our Lord? And furthermore, he mentions the parousia before he mentions the rapture. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul states that his theme is the second coming and the rapture, but he spends most of his time in this passage talking about Antichrist? Why does he do that? I think it can only be explained by the fact that the people to whom he is writing need to be prepared for what is coming before the parousia and before the rapture, namely the appearance of Antichrist. Now, since most of Paul's teaching in the Thessalonian epistles seems to be a response to issues in the church that had been reported to him by Timothy, I want to ask the question, what is it that generates this particular teaching? In 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw it was the problem of bereavement. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we saw that it was the problem of judgment. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe it is the problem of heresy. Heresy generated by persecution. What is that heresy? Well, some are teaching the church that the day of the Lord has already arrived. What is the day of the Lord? We answered that several weeks ago. It's the day of judgment. I believe it is the climactic point of the tribulation period where the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. What seems to have happened in the church at Thessalonica is that they are going through so much persecution and so much suffering that some of the Christians have decided they must be in the day of judgment. It must already be upon them. I suspect that some Christians in Japan today may have had similar thoughts, especially as nuclear reactors are melting down. I suppose some Christians in Sudan or North Korea have thought they were in the day of judgment. Of course, that's not a problem we struggle with here in America, is it? We know very little about persecution and suffering. We actually struggle with the opposite problem. We not only aren't worried about being in the day of the Lord, we think we'll never see that day. Many contemporary Christians are counting on the rapture as the great escape from persecution and suffering in the tribulation. And even though our problem is different from the people in Thessalonica, ironically, the solution is the same. That is to pay attention to the teaching of the apostle so that we will not be caught off guard and be unprepared for the perseverance that those days is going to require. Now, Paul has great sympathy for his Thessalonian brothers and sisters in the suffering they've gone through. He's mentioned it already several times. But as bad as their persecution is, as bad as their suffering is, they are not in the day of the Lord. Paul doesn't know where this heresy originated, but he flatly denies it. He actually suggests three possible sources for it. Maybe a demon was teaching it. Maybe a false teacher. Or somebody may have sent a forged letter as though it came from Paul himself. Whatever the source, it has shaken the believers deeply and alarmed them unnecessarily. So Paul goes on to say, let no one deceive you in any way. He could hardly make his objection to this heresy any stronger. He states, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things must happen before the day of the Lord, and thus before the parousia and before the rapture. The rebellion must occur first, and the rebel must appear first. Now, friends, there's no more crucial verse in the entire New Testament on the question of whether the rapture precedes or follows the tribulation than verse 3 of our text. If Paul were pre-trib, the question of when the rapture occurs could be put to bed so easily. He could resolve the struggle in the minds of the Thessalonians simply by saying, you can't be in the day of the Lord because the rapture hasn't occurred yet. You're going to be out of here. End of false alarm. End of troubled spirits. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he tells them two events must come first, two events that almost all pre-tribs say are going to happen in the tribulation period. The first is that the rebellion must occur first.
What exactly is this rebellion of which Paul speaks? The Greek word is apostasia. It's been brought into the English language wholesale as the word apostasy. It means a falling away from the faith, a departure from the faith, a stand against the faith. It is used in a very similar and familiar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 of the end times. It says there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, or in the end times, some will depart from the faith," that's the verb form of the word apostasia, "by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." We all know, of course, that apostasy has always been in the church. It was in the church in Paul's day. It's getting worse today. We have theologians and pastors who are jettisoning difficult doctrines and trying to bring the Christian faith in line with postmodern culture. There are entire denominations today that have gone apostate. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul doesn't speak just of apostasy. He speaks of the apostasy, the rebellion, one that is distinguished from all others. And I think that can be satisfied only by the apostasy described in tribulation passages, such as Matthew 24. Listen to this. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Now, the logical force of Paul claiming that this sign must precede the day of the Lord is recognized by some pre-tribulationists, and they have felt the need to reinterpret this verse entirely. They claim that if the root meaning of the word apostasia is to fall away or to depart, then it could mean a falling away upwards or a departure upwards. In other words, it's a reference to the rapture. Thus, the Apostle Paul would say exactly what the pre-trib view believes, namely that the rapture must occur before the day of the Lord. The problem is, this is an interpretation that is forced on the text to solve a theological problem. It's not an interpretation that comes out of the text. There is no known example of this word apostasia being used in Greek to mean a falling away upwards. Now, in all fairness, I want to make it clear that not all pre-tribs take this interpretation. Most simply leave this issue unaddressed. But even if one could establish that apostasia is a reference to the rapture, that still doesn't solve the problem of why Paul mentions the second prerequisite, namely, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. He must appear first. Here we're introduced for the first time in the Thessalonian epistles to that man of lawlessness known more familiarly to us as Antichrist. And he will consume the rest of our time today. In fact, we learn so much about him in this passage that I'm not even going to look at the other passages that talk about him, namely Daniel chapter 7 to 12, or Matthew 24, or Revelation 13. As providence would have it, our Daniel study tonight is going to focus almost entirely on this man of sin too, but from Daniel chapter 7. Now, John Stott suggests that this chief rebel who is introduced here is given four titles or four names in this passage, which tell us a lot about him. So let me just go through those quickly. First of all, he is the antinomian, that is, the man of lawlessness. Some of your versions may read man of sin. But there's no real difference because 1 John 4:3 tells us, or 3:4 tells us specifically that sin is lawlessness. This man stands against the law, against social law, moral law, and particularly against God's law. Secondly, he is the doomed, the son of destruction. The NIV actually translates it, he is doomed to destruction. This is a Hebrew expression that means his destiny is ruin or destruction. Thirdly, he is the enemy. Now listen again to verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He will not only be the political enemy of Israel, he will be the spiritual enemy of the believing church and of the mainline churches and of Roman Catholicism and Hinduism and Buddhism and the cults and the occult. He will stand against all religion, calling it all superstitious nonsense and fanaticism. But at the same time, he is the climber. That is, he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. There's a lot of debate as to whether this implies that the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt before the Antichrist can appear. I think that's possible. There are Orthodox Jews today who have extensive plans already to rebuild the temple on Mount Moriah, where the Mosque of Omar currently stands. They are already collecting building materials and vessels to put in that temple. However, we should also remember that the church, the corporate church, and individual believers are also called the temple of God in the New Testament, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's possible all this is saying is that the Antichrist will attempt to infiltrate and capture Christendom. His ultimate blasphemy, of course, is to call himself God. Having set himself against every object of worship, he will demand for himself the worship that he has denied to anyone or anything else. Now, having introduced the Antichrist, Paul seems to be saying to me that the church needs to be alert to the appearance of this rebel. In verse 5, he chides us. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Often the church is guilty of forgetting what it should remember and remembering what it should forget. I'd like to start with the fact that Antichrist is a real person, historical yet future. Many today scoff at the myth of Antichrist, suggesting that what we're dealing with here is something like Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster or the alleged aliens of Los Alamos, firmly entrenched in human folklore, but not real. What has perhaps contributed to this attitude is that Christians down through the centuries have tended to identify many of their enemies as Antichrist. They have cried wolf too often. It started in the first century. Christians thought some of the worst of the Roman emperors were Antichrists, like Nero and Caligula. Muhammad in the 7th century was referred to as the Antichrist. Several of the worst popes during the Middle Ages were identified as Antichrist. In fact, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox all called the papacy itself Antichrist. And they actually put that on the page of the Bible in the first copies of the English Bible. The footnotes identified the papacy as the Antichrist. But the Roman Catholic Church returned the favor. And in their first publication of the English Bible, they identified Martin Luther as the Antichrist. Now, there have also been many political leaders down through the centuries who have earned this title. Candidates are known, some of the candidates are Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, Kim Jong mentally ill, and a number of others. Now, rather than scorn these identifications, it might be better for us to recognize in these individuals true forerunners of the actual Antichrist. Individuals who demonstrate what he will be like, only, of course, he will be worse. It all boils down to this, friends. Whether or not we believe Antichrist is a real person depends on whether we believe Jesus Christ is coming back. For the coming of Antichrist is as clearly taught in Scripture as the second coming of Christ. If words mean anything at all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches that he is a real historical yet future person. Second, his influence, which is called in this passage the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. As we've said, there are plenty of precursors who have served to set the table for Antichrist, and they have been with us from the beginning. Even in the first century, they were evident. The Apostle John talks about them in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And how do you tell who Antichrist is? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." John goes on to tell us, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Instead, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and Antichrist." Now, I don't think John is telling us in any of these passages not to expect the real Antichrist. He is simply saying that when he arrives, his predecessors will already have been here doing his work. Doing his work in society, in culture, in government, and unfortunately, even in the church. Thirdly, there is a restraining influence that currently keeps him in check. This is one of the most controversial references in our text today, so I want us to think through it carefully and realize that there are three things we can agree on. First, the restrainer is known to the church at Thessalonica, but not to us. The restrainer is both something and someone, and when the restrainer stops restraining, Antichrist will be revealed. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, the restrainer is known to the church at Thessalonica, but not to us. Paul tells them they know who it is. He says, "And you know," or the restrainer, excuse me, "you know what is restraining the Antichrist now." You know it, he says to the Thessalonians. But he doesn't tell us who it is. Why? It almost seems as there's something holding him back from identifying this person or thing. Part of the mystery surrounding this restraining influence is that it's both masculine and neuter. We see that in the next point. In verse 6, he speaks of what is restraining him now. And in verse 7, who is restraining him? So whatever it is, it seems to have both a personal and an institutional aspect. And thirdly, when the restrainer stops restraining, Antichrist will be revealed. That's what it says at the end of verse 7 and the first of verse 8. "Only he who now restrains the spirit of lawlessness will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Now, the NIV translated this, "until he is taken out of the way," but the ESV translates "until he is just simply out of the way." The Greek literally reads, "until he comes out of the midst." It's not a passive, it's a middle voice. The bottom line is that when the restrainer quits restraining, all hell is going to break loose. That's what it's saying. Okay, we can all agree on these three things. Who then is the restrainer who must be removed or must leave before Antichrist appears? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows. Many suggestions have been made. Three have dominated. I'll mention them briefly. Almost all pre-tribs believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. It is argued that the Spirit of God is restraining evil through the church, through His indwelling of the church, and His indwelling of individual believers. But when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit will be removed along with the church, and then chaos is going to result. That may also explain the neuter and masculine, because the word spirit in Greek is neuter, but the Holy Spirit is always addressed as a person. So you've got the masculine and the neuter. I think there are some problems with that identification. In the first place, why doesn't Paul just tell us the Holy Spirit? He speaks of the Holy Spirit frequently. Why doesn't he mention it here? But more importantly, we know there are going to be people saved during the tribulation period. You've got the tribulation martyrs in Revelation 12:11. You have the 144,000 who are sealed in Revelation 14. How can anyone be saved if the Holy Spirit isn't here? A second common view of the restrainer is that it refers to God Himself. The reason Paul doesn't name Him might be that he didn't need to. Everybody knows that the principal restrainer of evil is God Himself, Almighty Holy God. The masculine could refer to God as a person, and the neuter could refer to God's power. The main argument against identifying the restrainer as God is the reference until He is taken out of the way. It's argued, what influence would remove God? How can anyone act on God? But as we've already mentioned, this is not a passive voice here. It simply says when the restrainer quits restraining, then the evil that we read about in the tribulation is going to happen. A third widely held view down through the centuries is that Paul is talking about the power of the state as the restrainer. The natural restrainer of lawlessness is the law. And in Romans 13, Paul tells us that the state is God's agent for the punishment of evil. Perhaps Paul didn't tell us who it was because he had to be cautious. Rome wouldn't look kindly on the notion that its power was going to diminish. The combination of the neuter and masculine is also easily explained. It's the empire and the emperor. It's the law and the law enforcer. Now, I don't know what the answer is, if it's any of these or none of these. I'm personally inclined to see God as the restrainer, but I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. Let's return then quickly to Paul's description of Antichrist. He tells us next that he will counterfeit the coming of Christ. He will counterfeit Christ's coming in three ways. It will be personal, visible, and powerful. First of all, the Antichrist's coming will be personal. He will stage his own parousia. In fact, that exact word is used in verse 9 of the appearance of Antichrist. Secondly, his coming will be visible. He will be revealed. Three times in this text we're told about the revealing of Antichrist. And the same word is used as is used of the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 7. And thirdly, his coming will be powerful. He'll do miracles, false signs, and wonders. The reason he can do these things is that he will be energized by Satan, the text tells us. The word for power here is the word dunamis. It's often used of miracles. His signs and wonders will be false, it says. I don't think that means they will be fake. I think it means that the purpose of his miracles and his signs and wonders will be to deceive people rather than to reveal the truth. But the rebel will not succeed indefinitely. In fact, he will succeed only for a short time. In verse 8, we are told he will be overthrown and destroyed at the second coming of Christ. It says the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his parousia. That statement reminds me of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, where it says that the Prince of Darkness, one little word shall fell him. One word from the mouth of Jesus the Messiah. That will be true as well of Antichrist. We read a lot more about his destruction at the Battle of Armageddon and other passages of Scripture, and of his being thrown into the lake of fire along with the satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. But friends, this is the key for us to grasp. Antichrist will not triumph. Evil will not triumph. Jesus Christ will triumph. That's what the text tells us. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, I want to share Paul's warning about the slippery slope of unbelief. Let's read again these verses. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me ask you this question. How is it that Antichrist will succeed in deluding most of the world's population, at least for a period of time? Well, one answer to that, he's a very charismatic individual. He will speak great words, Daniel 7 tells us. I imagine something like Hitler, who could keep an audience of hundreds of thousands spellbound for 2 hours at a time. But something else is at work here too, to explain this wide delusion. Something going on in the hearts and minds of people that makes Antichrist's success possible. I'm talking about a process that starts with a certain attitude toward truth and ends with condemnation. And both Satan and God are involved in this process. Look first at the fact that unbelievers refuse to love the truth and be saved. Now, this doesn't happen because there's a lack of evidence. It happens because they refuse to believe the truth that they can see. I have become convinced over the years that there are very few people who have legitimate intellectual problems with the gospel. But a lot of people have moral problems with the gospel. They don't want God telling them how to live, what to do, what not to do. They want to be independent of God. And so they refuse to commit themselves to the truth. In turn, this enables Satan to deceive them. The evil one capitalizes on attitudes of skepticism and agnosticism. He has brilliant scientists and college professors who are more than willing to capture the minds of those wavering in their unbelief. Now, please understand that I'm not suggesting that Christians should just swallow whatever they are taught by pastors or Christian leaders. Doubt, I think, can be a very useful tool as we examine whatever we're taught, whether by the media or by cultural icons or by the pulpit. But when biblical truth has been confirmed down through the centuries, even for millennia, and yet individuals decide that it's up to them to decide what is true and what is not true, that's when Satan can get a foothold in a person's life. But there's still another step involved in this downward spiral. And that's where God Himself comes in. God responds to unbelief with judicial hardening, resulting in further unbelief. Isn't that what it says in the text? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Literally, it says, so that they may believe the big lie, the lie that Antichrist is God, is Messiah. Now, some people think it's inappropriate for God to be involved in sending people strong delusions. Shouldn't God be helping seekers find the truth instead of blinding their minds? The fact is, He does both. God has revealed His truth. He's given us plenty of evidence. But when we refuse that evidence, God sometimes hardens hearts. He did it with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Scripture says. But only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In Romans 2, God gave the pagans over to their immorality and their godless deeds, but only after they suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Friends, this is the grave danger of unbelief, that after God has given a person every chance and every evidence, he will eventually pull the plug and actually harden their hearts with the result that they believe the lie. Finally, the end result. What is it? It's condemnation. Condemnation for their unbelief and their delight in evil. The Bible teaches there is ultimate condemnation for everyone who refuses to believe. They will be eternally shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's what Josh's passage taught last week. To me, that's the worst thing about hell. Not a lake of fire and not some of the other descriptions that are given, but the fact that a person will be shut out from the presence of God forever and ever. They will know that God is who He claimed to be. They will know that Jesus had offered them salvation, but they will have no access to it. Notice the two grounds of condemnation here: their unbelief and their delight in unrighteousness. People go to hell because of their sin, friends, but they also go to hell because they refuse to put their faith in the only solution to sin there is. The only solution God has provided, His one and only Son, who died for us, that we might enjoy forgiveness in God's presence for eternity. Three words I want you to remember as we quit today: restraint, rebellion, retribution. Now is the time of restraint. It may not seem that way to you, but believe me, God is restraining evil today. When He takes His hand off, it's going to be unbelievable. There will be a time of rebellion. A rebellion like this world has never seen. And then there will be the time of retribution. Not for God's children, not for those who know Him personally through faith in Jesus Christ, but for those who have refused to believe. I close with just this verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's no more tragic phrase in the whole Bible, friends, than that last one. The wrath of God remains on him.